So good morning. I trust you're all well. Had kind of a weird experience this week. Thought I'd share. I was working on this morning's message, trying to do the best I could, you know, and kind of working my way through. And I'm leaned into the computer and writing away. And all of a sudden, the backspace began to operate on its own. And it began to eradicate everything I was working on. Just pop, 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 pop. And I watched it go word for word, letter for letter. Boom, boom, boom. And I'm, no. And I'm looking at it, and I'm trying to figure out what it's doing, and it's working its way through. It first went a couple lines, and it was moving on a paragraph and kept going and going. I shut the machine, figured out, I got to stop this thing. So with that in mind, if today your mind wanders, if today you listen and say, I don't have any idea what he's talking about, think and praise God for what you were spared. That's what I'm talking about. Because there must have been something there, he said, no, I don't think so. And because I'm kind of a sieve, you know, I wouldn't have been able to remember it anyway, so. So let me tell you a story. Once upon a time, long time ago, you have to say that because it's a once upon a time story. Once upon a time, there was a frog and there was a mouse. And they lived together in a marsh. And they were very good friends. They spent their days together. And they took care of the marsh and they made sure that it was well tended and the like. But one day they began to argue about who owned the marsh. He started talking about who was the smartest, should be the smartest one who owns, you know, who takes care of it, and it's probably he who owns the marsh. And then the other would say, no, it should be the strongest one. I think the strongest one actually owns the marsh because he can protect the marsh. And they went on and on, and then they debated. They debated for days, and they debated for what appeared like weeks and weeks. And they continued to grumble and be at each other until it finally came to a head, and then they decided that they would need to have a duel to settle this. And so they armed themselves with some pointed reeds, and they met to do battle, each one believing that they would be victorious. But as they began and to start their engagement, a hawk was flying over. And the hawk noticed that neither the frog nor the mouse was attending to its shadow as they normally did. They were so focused on one another. The hawk saw an opportunity. And so she swooped down and she grabbed the mouse and the frog and she carried them off to feed her young. Disunity is a dangerous thing. It leads to a host of sorrows. It can bring destruction upon a nation. It can bring destruction upon a church, on a family, or even a little mouse and a frog. And that's because it blinds us to what's important, causes us to fix our attention on things that carry us away from purpose and mission, the important stuff of life. And it puts the center of life right here, puts the focus on the individual. Now, Paul spent the first part of his letter, that would be the first three chapters for you and I. He's been highlighting the greatness of God's provision for us in Jesus and all the blessings that are ours because we have been included in Christ. And now, starting with verse 4:1, he begins to talk about how these blessings get translated into a changed life. He starts to kind of pivot his thinking to make it perhaps more practical. So if these things are true, then how does it show up in your day-to-day? And it's curious to me, I think it's very curious, that the very first thing he chooses to speak about with the Ephesians is unity. Is unity. So I would submit that unity must be pretty important to God, and certainly was important for the Ephesians. So in this morning's passage, I want to look briefly at our calling, and I wanted to look at our walk in unity, and I'd like to look at what motivates that walk. So if you have your Bibles, let's open them to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 1 to 6, and we'll read God's Word this morning, and then we're going to pray and ask the Spirit of God to be present for us yet again, that we would be more than listeners of the Word, but we would respond to that which He speaks into our life. So let's take a look at the Word. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you and we ask for your blessing to rest upon us. We ask for your presence to be made tangibly known to us as we listen to the Word. And we pray, Father God, that there'd be something here that you would use in our lives. You would speak some truth to us, and that we would use that truth, we would allow that truth to permeate us, and we would walk in the way that is worthy of the calling we've received. So we entrust this time to you, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So let's look at verse 4. It says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Now, perhaps you've heard it said, you can't lead where you're unwilling to go. Meaning, if you're not willing to go into some hardship, if you're not willing to take the step and actually go the places you want everyone else to go, well, they're not going to be following your lead. Well, Paul, I believe, would have understood this principle instinctively. Because ever since his conversion, Paul had set himself to following Jesus. And he had set himself to following Jesus with all his heart and soul and mind and strength. And he'd been encouraging others to do the same, just as he was doing. He actually calls us, calls the people he's writing to at one point. He says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So he was gonna lead by example. And this meant that he was willing to take everything that came with his new life in Christ, so he would be found faithful to the one who called him. And because of this commitment, I'd imagine that Paul had attained a certain level of credibility among those he ministered to. A credibility that carried with it some authority. An authority that's different than the authority that comes with the title apostle. And you know how that works. When you're going through a difficult time, when you're struggling with something and you're having a hardship, you tend to go to people who have suffered in a similar way. And they have more credibility when they offer their counsel or they offer their wisdom because they've been there, they've done that, or they're currently there and doing that. So having shared with the Ephesians the glories of what God had done in them by his grace through faith in Jesus, Paul now urges them. He urges them. He challenges the Ephesians to earnestly and purposely live their lives in a manner that's worthy of the calling they received. He urges them because he understands that we have a propensity to not live this way. But he wants them to understand the wonders, the glories that come with living that life worthy of the calling. And what is the calling? Well, the calling is a reference to their actual conversion experience. That time when they heard the message of truth, the gospel, and they believed it. And it was a calling because Jesus says in John chapter 6, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. We must be drawn to Jesus. We cannot come on our own. We must be drawn. We must be called to God by the Father if we are to receive him and be received by him. And God uses the gospel message, the message of the wonders of the cross, the payment of Jesus's for our sin by Jesus. He uses that gospel message empowered by the Holy Spirit to draw us, to call us to himself. And so having received that calling, we're now called again. We are sort of deputized, if you will, to live in a way that's consistent. It's consistent with being in fellowship with Jesus and being citizens of the kingdom of God. Now, when I was a younger man, I struggled with this verse because I thought of it as a sort of a trade-off. I understood that he had called me into this new life in Christ. But now I figured, well, Paul was telling me I had to live a life worthy of the calling as a way of somehow securing the gift of new life so I wouldn't lose it. I had to do my part to make sure I didn't lose what God had given to me. But I think it's important that we be clear. Paul has said in Ephesians 2:8, he said this, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourself. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." If it's not by works that I'm saved, then how can it be that my works, my faithfulness, will somehow secure that which couldn't even bring about my salvation in the first place? Well, it can't. It is about grace from first to last. It is about what God has done from first to last. So we don't live our lives worthy of the calling we received as a way of securing our salvation. It doesn't somehow cause God to say, "Oh yes, you know, now it's safe." To live a life worthy of the calling you have received is not about an exchange. God did this for me, therefore I have to do this for him. It's a statement, rather, about a much more glorious truth, a much more wondrous thing. It's a statement about the glorious truth that a new life brings about a changed life. A changed life marks the new life. It identifies us as those who have been made new. It is the stamp upon our lives that verifies what God has done, not secures, just makes it known. And God empowers us to participate in this new life by submitting to him, by participating in what he's doing in and through us. Now, one of the ways we participate in this life worthy of the calling, is to live in unity with one another through the bond of peace. And if peace is the key to unity, then Paul wants us to know, how do we live in peace? So he says this. Let's look at verse 2. He says, "Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." I'm struck by this word completely. Be completely humble and gentle. It doesn't say be partially humble and gentle. It calls us to be all in with humility and gentleness, patience, bearing with one another. That should kind of sit with us, to be all in. Well, Paul starts by telling us to be completely humble and gentle. Now, in Paul's day, the qualities of humility and its extension, gentleness, weren't really in vogue. In fact, they apparently had negative connotations in the culture of the day, and that's because being noble in spirit and exalted over others was very highly valued because it was evident in the world around them. And it would have been expected that a man should seek this nobility of spirit and this superiority and then rightfully exercise the privileges of his nobility when he was dealing with others. The fact that humility and gentleness were cultivated by Christians was exceedingly countercultural and a cause of ridicule for Christians in the first century. It might be like the way that flat earthers might be dealt with in scientific circles. It's just ridiculous. It seems absurd that anyone could believe that. Well, it would have been absurd in that culture for the non-Christian to hear about being completely gentle and humble. Paul's call is the exact opposite of what the world's expectation was. But you see, he understood something the world didn't understand, something I would submit the world still doesn't understand. He understood that we were dead in our transgressions and sins. He understood that we were deserving of nothing but wrath. He understood that we were chasing after our own passions. And yet, even though that was our circumstance, in God's greatness, God demonstrated his power not as haughty standoffishness, not as haughty self-centeredness, not in a crass display of his power over us, those who were dead in our sins and transgressions. No, for our sake, he provided Jesus, who being in very nature God, humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Even death as ignoble as a death on a cross. That was the extent to which he would humble himself for our sake. So Paul saw humility and gentleness as a reflection of God's character. And so he urges them. He urges the Ephesians. He calls them to demonstrate this humility and this gentleness in their lives and to the people around them. And when we display these characteristics in our lives, we are participating in something truly divine. We are mirroring the holy. We are mirroring what God has done for us. And Paul says we must be patient, bearing with one another in love. And in this way, he makes it clear that peace with others is going to require some kind of concerted effort on our part. You know, you don't generally have to be patient and forbearing through pleasant things. You know, like, I am loving this Klondike bar. This is just awesome, you know. It's just, my taste buds are just exploding. But don't worry about me, I'm being patient and forbearing as I make my way through. No, it doesn't usually work that way, does it? Being patient and forbearing means that we're gonna have to lay aside our comfort and work with folks we don't necessarily like, or maybe don't even necessarily appreciate, for their sake and for the sake of our God. And this call to patience and forbearance isn't to a sort of grudging tolerance. It's a choice that we make in love, as we've been loved. That really kind of ups the ante a little bit. I'm not just called to be completely humble and gentle, to be patient and bearing with one another, but I'm to do it motivated by love for the other, and love for my Lord. Taken together, humility and gentleness, patience and forbearance are to be practiced as a way of making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, I think it's important that we notice here that we're not called to create the unity of the Spirit. We're called to keep it. We are to be stewards of what God has already provided. You see, the unity of the Spirit didn't come about through any work of man. It's not going to come about by any work of man. It's a supernatural empowering of God that's already been given to us as a work of God in us through our redemption and through the indwelling Spirit. It was God's purpose in Christ to create one new humanity, we're told in Ephesians 2. This new humanity that would be built together to be a dwelling in which God would live by his Spirit. So God has done the work of unifying, and we're called to make every effort to make the utmost commitment to keep and maintain the unity of the Spirit that's been given by living peacefully with one another, so that God can continue to build up his church and use it for his purposes. It seems that peace is the fastener that preserves the church's unity. And we're enabled to live peacefully. We're enabled to live peacefully with one another when we are completely humble and gentle, peaceful and forbearing with one another. But as you most certainly know, I'm sure you know, peace isn't natural. Peace isn't easy for us. Peace is hard work. And it means that we're going to have to be willing to take some hits along the way. Puts me in mind of an analogy that a friend of mine uses when we're working together. It's like a lineman on a football team. These great big guys, you know, the great big guys up front. And they really have only one purpose, that is to protect the quarterback and the running backs so that they can move the ball downfield, so that they can score touchdowns, so they can win the game. But in the course of the game, they are going to occasionally bump into one another. They might even step on one another's toes with their cleated shoes. They might get in each other's way, be sometimes even at cross purposes as they try to carry out the mission of the team. They actually might cause injury. But this is all part of the game. They can get all worked up about it if they want. But if they do, they'll end up getting distracted from the point of the game. Reminds me of hearing stories about professional football players who, in the course of the bumps and the grinds, all the stuff that goes on in preparation for the game, when two teammates begin to fight, physically fight with one another, and it draws away from the team's effort. And both of these knuckleheads have to be removed from the field because they're fighting with one another, and they can't help the team. In this life, as we seek to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, we may well find ourselves hurting one another, stepping on each other's toes at times, just plain bugging one another. That's to be expected. And it's really not that remarkable. What's truly remarkable, is that we can, by the power of God, keep the unity of spirit through the bond of peace. That by the power of God, He provides us a means by which we can actually keep what He has provided us. And in this way, live lives worthy of the calling that we've received. That's remarkable, that He allows us to participate in the divine. And it will take work and an earnest desire to set our hearts on Christ. And it'll take a willingness to live with the bruises that come along the way if we're going to live this life as God intends us to. But quite frankly, the alternative isn't very pretty. The alternative is to continue to walk in pride of spirit, a pride that leads us to treat one another with harshness and agitation, a pride that demonstrates itself in impatience and an unwillingness to bear with one another. All of which works against the unity of the Spirit that God has graciously provided for us. And it keeps us, and it will keep us from indulging ourselves in God's continued presence. Keep us from participating in the work that He has for us, and living that life that's worthy of the calling that we've received. And remember this, unity isn't about finding agreement in all things. You know the old adage, you get two church people and together in a room, you get four opinions. We're going to disagree. That's to be expected. But disagreements don't threaten unity. Pride and harshness and impatience and intolerance, they will and they do threaten unity. Unity of the Spirit is found in the willingness of God's people to pursue a mutual submission of God's greater purposes to God's glory and praise and to the benefit of others, rather than chasing after our own purposes and plans and pride. And we're called to it. We're called to this unity. So Paul calls us to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. And this life will be marked by making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And peace is nurtured as we're humble and gentle and patient and forbearing with each other. But why? Why are we supposed to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace? Well, I think verses 4 and 5 appear to answer the question. It says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope and when you were called, one hope, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is over all and through all and in all. So Paul points out that God has provided that there be one body, the church, which is his body, that he seeks to work through. He is the head of that body, and he rules over that body. And this church is to be set apart for his purposes. It was intended to display his manifold wisdom, Ephesians 3:10 says. And there is one Holy Spirit that indwells each believer, and by that Spirit, the body of the church lives and moves and grows. And apart from him, apart from the Spirit's indwelling and the believers that make up the church, that church cannot exist. And it's that same Holy Spirit that serves as a pledge to us, a pledge to the body, a seal that secures our one hope, that reminds us that our futures are utterly and completely sealed. They're guarded. It's that Holy Spirit that tethers us, God's body, his church, to God's future promises. One church, one Spirit, one hope. And Paul says there is one Lord, that's Jesus, and one faith, and one baptism. Put together, these are references to the singular means of bringing about our salvation. It's only by Jesus that salvation has come. There is no other way. There's one way. And it is only by faith that Jesus' death on the cross is applied to us. There is only one faith. There's no faith in something else. There's one faith. And there is only one baptism. There is only one opportunity, one thing that publicly declares that faith. That's baptism. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One church, one Holy Spirit, one hope. And all of this oneness radiates from one God and Father who ties it all together. So it appears that oneness is a key feature of who God is and what God has provided. It serves as the model of our oneness in Christ. And it provides the motivation to keep the unity of the Spirit. Because as his people, our desire for unity and the motivation we have for seeking unity and pursuing unity, urgently looking for unity, is found in the fact that there is unity expressed throughout the Godhead. Throughout the New Testament, we are reminded again and again that our lives should reflect the Godhead. Our lives should reflect God's purposes and premises and promises. The ethic of the kingdom of God always comes back to what God is and what God has done. That's the motivator. So if we claim to live in fellowship with him, then we're going to mirror him. We're going to model him. And God is one, so we will live as one. And God is humble. And God is patient. And God is gentle. And God is forbearing, so we will model him. That's the sign that this new life is evident in us. So we see a couple of things. The first thing we're reminded of is that just like the Ephesians, we are called, we are urged to live a life worthy of the calling we've received. We've been invited, you and I, as believers in Christ, to live a life that's consistent with the fellowship that we claim with Jesus. We don't do this to secure our relationship and fellowship with God. That's been secured by a work of God and can only be secured by a work of God. But we live our lives in light of what God has done to reflect the truth that our new life in Christ brings a changed life. That we are changed and changing. So I'd start by asking this. Have you confessed Christ? Because quite frankly, it starts there. If you have not confessed Christ, if you have not yet chosen to submit yourself to God, to acknowledge your sin, turn from your sin, and receive Christ's forgiveness, to reach out to him in faith, and quite frankly, the rest of this has no importance to you. The place to start is by knowing Jesus and coming to him in faith. And if you have confessed faith in Christ, like last week, we talked about leaning in. Then the question is, are you leaning in and trusting trusting him, that the one who is humble, the one who is gentle, the one who is patient, the one who is forbearing, has the power to empower you to live in a similar way. Are we living as people who are reflections of what God has done in our lives? Or are we choosing to walk our own way even while claiming to have fellowship with him? That's a sad place to be. It reminds me of, I was talking to someone who told me someone they knew had just become a doctor, finished medical school, and at the end of the ceremony, they get a chance to write their name on a card for the first time, Dr. such and such. It's a wonderful moment. But what's fascinating to me is I wonder how many of those people who sign their name, Dr. such and such, go home and live in their family's basement. Go home, put their feet up, play video games. And don't participate in the work. Don't participate in the life, in the calling that they've received. They don't utilize the vast education they've been given to go and be a doctor. To go outside themselves and actually practice what they've received. It sounds absurd when you think of it as a doctor. Oh, they put all that time and energy and money in. Well, it sounds kind of absurd to think of Christians who, having claimed to be in fellowship with God, do not seek and are not continuing to seek to live as he called them to live. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense. To not be seeking to be completely humble, to be completely patient and gentle and forbearing. And as I say those words, I find that this entire book of Ephesians has been for me a real challenge. A real challenge. Because the deeper I look and the more I look at God's word and what he calls us to and the magnificence of what he's done for us, I start to compare that against what do I really believe? And how am I really living? It's so easy for me to be withdrawn when hurt. It's too easy. To forget that we're called to be completely humble and gentle, patient and forbearing with others, that we might be at peace with others, that we would be able to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, so that we would live a life worthy of the calling that we've received. But it's way too easy to pull back when I'm hurt, instead of trusting God enough to lean in and say, oh, this is uncomfortable territory. I don't want to be humble in this circumstance. I don't want to be patient. I don't want to be overbearing. But my Lord, you've done so much. You've been so gracious and kind. I need to trust you that you've got this. So you've got this. Not to prove to him anything, but to take part in the life that he's provided. To move out and move on and continue to grow in the freedom that he's given us. I don't look at this and share it with you this morning from a position of someone who's got it all together. It's not true. Not true. Still in progress. And I suspect you're in progress too. I suspect that you're in progress too. But thus be reminded, we're called to live a life worthy of the calling we've received and to be completely humble and gentle, patient and bearing with one another in love. Let's think about that. Maybe the next time we're engaged with someone with grace. Let's think about that. And I don't offer it as a chastisement. I'm not aware of some issue going on. I'm saying let's go forward with the freedom that says, no, this is how we're going to live our lives. That's how we're going to do it. Wouldn't that be amazing? Wouldn't that radiate that peacefulness? Wouldn't it radiate from us? Do you think it would speak to the world around us? Do you think it would speak to those who enter into the church? And they see, wow, this is something different. They're not clawing at one another. No. They're focused on their mission. They're focused on their person to draw others in. That others would know the glories and the wonders of Jesus Christ, because that's the goal. That's the purpose. That's the reason we've been saved, that we might give him glory. That others would know Jesus. It's not going to happen if we're harsh with one another, if we're cruel to one another, if we're ungentle with one another, and if we're intolerant to one another. It's a high calling. It's a painful calling. Let's call it for what it is. It's painful. So as we go from this place, I want us to be reminded again and again, we're saved for a purpose, and we're allowed the wonderful privilege of living lives worthy of the one we've received. That's a joyous thing. That's an awesome gift. Can we contemplate together, indulging ourselves in that gift? Can we contemplate together, leaning in and trusting Him that His way is right? Can we trust Him enough to be patient, to be humble, to engage with others with forbearance and gentleness? Are we trusting enough to live those lives worthy of the life we have received, the calling we have received? I charge us to take the words of Paul very seriously. Wade into the water, because God's way is a good way. And let's do it for His honor and for His praise. Let's do it for His glory, to magnify His name. And then let's watch as we begin to walk more freely, and as he begins to work in us and through us to do some amazing things that others would know. Thanks for listening. Jesus loves you. You know that? He does. He loves you big. He loves you big. Let's pray. Father God, we entrust ourselves to You. Father, where there's in humility in me pride, I ask that You'd break it. Help me to see it first and foremost, and then help me to break it. I know You have the power to do that. I just need to trust You to do it. And Father, where there's no patience, cause me to turn from that path, remembering that You were patient with me. And Father, where there's not gentleness, there's kind of a harshness, I pray that You break that too. Help me to reflect the humility that You long to create in all of us. And Father, help me to be forbearing when it's kind of a challenge to be forbearing. Things aren't going the way I want, and I feel kind of poked at, or someone. Lord, help us all. Help us to be forbearing. And remember, we do this for their sake, and for Your sake, to bring You glory and praise. What an awesome God You are. That You would allow us to participate in Your perfect ways, Your perfect plans. That's truly wonderful. So I pray that we would go in peace from this place, knowing that we're loved, knowing the greatness of Your name, and seeking to live a life worthy of the calling we received. Amen and amen.